Well, good afternoon, everyone. I hope you're doing well and having a good first day of Unleavened Bread. Hello to those on the webcast, as well as those on the phone hookup. I hope Gladys and Geraldine are with us. Oh, man. All right. So I guess you can turn off your phones. But interruptions happen, don't they? And interruptions happen, and have you ever been interrupted? You know, phone calls are great at that. You know, you're just getting to sleep and the phone rings, and maybe on the other end is a voice that you hadn't heard in a long time with news that interrupts your sleep. Getting interrupted certainly happens in conversations too, you know, people that just can't wait to get their own two cents in there or just want to stop hearing your own two cents. Or maybe, as my experience goes, it's a child pulling out your arm at your desk, you know, and he's just got to tell you something at this moment. You know, that happens often. But there are moments in your life where everything seems to be going and moving according to plan. And you think, you know where life is going. I know where this is going. And until you don't. Our time, our routines, our plans, and even our very lives get interrupted, can be interrupted. Now, likely our minds think of interruptions as a negative thing, but are all interruptions bad? Not really. Just more out of curiosity than anything, I went to ye old Google, right? And so I just was like, you know, I haven't used Google in a while. I'm just going to ask Google. And I was actually surprised by the first two things that popped up when I asked, what's the definition of getting in or being interrupted? And so there were two things that came up first. The first was actually surprising, well, both of them were, but the first one actually spoke of a plant's structure, right? So it's speaking of a plant with, you know, a stem, a leaf, a bit, you know, a leaf here, and then another bit of stem, and then another leaf. And that stem in between those two leaves would be considered an interruption of the plant. The interruption, you know, there, that it has to be there because it allows for that continued growth of the plant. I mean, if you didn't have the stem, you wouldn't have a growth, and then you would just have a bunch of leaves, but where would they go? You know, they're attached to the stem. The second spoke of music, actually, where when you're listening to a song, you know, even you don't even have to know much about music. You just know, your ear kind of can tell, oh, that's the natural progression of chords and notes. For example, a G, C, a D is a typical, you know, that just sounds good. It sounds normal. But then what if you threw in an interruption, right, of G, C, A minor? Well, that A minor would be considered an interruption. It creates surprise. You know, I didn't expect that note, and it adds to the entire experience of that music. Now, these may draw great word pictures that maybe you can relate to and understand, but there was actually a summary of the definition that really stood out to me that I thought was quite interesting, and what I would like to invite you today to think about with me as we go through the sermon. So the summary was this: being interrupted is something stopped or broken into before it is finished or completed. With the words spoken, let there be light. You know, darkness was interrupted, and God brought restoration. That same voice spoke out of the bush that burned so many years ago and interrupted the day of a man just trying to watch his sheep, you know? But it wasn't a distraction from his work. It was the true beginning of his life's work. Now, many years later, but still a long time ago, a young woman named Mary, who was planning a future much like any one of us would, her life was interrupted when an angel appeared with a message, and that interruption altered human history. Along the Damascus Road, a blinding light interrupted a zealous man's journey. And at some point and in some way, humankind's very course will be interrupted with the sound of a trumpet blast. Now, these moments we encounter that we may perceive as interruptions, as you know, distractions are often the very moments God is breaking into our lives to reveal his purpose, to finish and complete his work. Our God is one who has been interrupting things for a very long time. He interrupts people and he interrupts things. Today, even God is interrupting your life. If it were not so, I could think of a lot of places I would probably be on a Thursday afternoon, or the next few days, you know, I would certainly be focusing on other things if God had not interrupted my life. Same for you. And these days break into our normal routines and our thoughts, and that's one of the many lessons from them. And these divine interruptions, if we allow them to, can break into the flow of what is happening and force our attention onto something else. They change our current path and redirect our thoughts and our focus and our even what we do throughout the day into God's greater purpose and plan. Now, the transition from the Passover into the days of unleavened bread represent a subtle but profound shift in the spiritual focus for you and I. While the Passover centers on the sacrificial death of Jesus the Christ and the redemption of humanity from the penalty of sin through that sacrifice, the next 7 days begin to direct our focus for you and I in a different place, toward that ongoing process of change, of conversion, and sanctification, setting apart within our very lives. It's the ongoing removal of sin, but it doesn't stop there, as we understand. It goes further, and it's this ongoing internalization of the bread of life and the alignment of the heart, the mind, our very being with the righteousness of God. So this year, during these days, will you allow yourself to be interrupted? Will you allow God to break into your life? Will you allow your plans and your momentum to be halted or stopped? To begin, let's have a look at John chapter 18. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John. We'll spend some time in John later on as well as now. And as we go through the text here, remember that interruptions are something stopped or broken into before it is finished or completed. In John 18, we come alongside the events that were happening the night of the 14th. And it was the Passover. A hymn had been sung, and by the way of the Kidron Brook, there was a well-worn path. You know, I love those words in the special music. The well-worn path led the feet to the garden there. And we're going to start in verse 1, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. Oh, thank you very much. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment, and if you notice, of troops is italicized, but it's essentially a detachment of troops, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And when you look at what those words mean, it is possible that this could have been a group of about up to 200, if not more, individuals. You know, sometimes you just think, well, maybe it was just a small group of guys or folks. But no, it could have been very much a large group, essentially an army. A large group of people. And other Gospels' accounts also tell us that among these weapons were swords and clubs. Now imagine yourself into the text here. Imagine being there alongside the disciples and witnessing this. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward. And Jesus was not one who drew back. He went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now hold your place here and let's go back to Luke to pick up some additional context. Luke chapter 22. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who came to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. Notice this, though, what he says. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. I want you to think about something here. Jesus here is addressing Satan, the power of darkness, more than anything else. Just as he was earlier that evening when he looked at Judas and he said, what you do now, do quickly. He was talking to Satan more than anything at that point. And Jesus knew that it was Satan who was guiding the events here, of the intents of these individuals and, of course, Judas, and using them as instruments. And this is something to keep in mind as we go back to John chapter 18, as we continue the text here. In John 18, verse 4, John 18, there, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him and said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to him, I am he. Now, likely, again, I mentioned earlier about the italicized. Likely, your Bible has the word he italicized. And this means it was added by the translators later. It was not in the original text. So what Jesus is saying here is the statement, I am, as they moved toward him. Those powerful words that he interrupted Moses with out of the flame so many years before. Continuing, the account tells us that Judas, who had betrayed him, also stood with him, the detachment of troops. In verse 6, now when he had said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, imagine yourself here. When the righteousness and power of God are encountered, the momentum of whatever intention Satan might be working out through human intent will be interrupted. Continuing in verse 7, and as I imagine this, they're getting back up frantically, trying to get their swords and clubs. Judas, again, was likely knocked down with them as well. Could you imagine what was going through his mind? Then Jesus, asked them again. He asked them again, whom are you seeking? As they're getting back up. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So this leads me to the question I want to begin to ask, and it's simply this. If Jesus the Christ, if the I am, if God got in your way and knocked you down, if he interrupted your life and came, and you came face to face with his power and encountered his righteousness, the righteousness of God, would I be willing to change course? With this question in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I've essentially broken this message into two main points. And these two main points are going to be a combination of a lot of concepts and thoughts. But my hope is that over the next few days, as we go into these days of unleavened bread, there will be things that you can encourage personal study, reflection, and will be ways God can interrupt your life. 1 Corinthians 5, I appreciate it was actually mentioned in the opening prayer as well. And remember, again, as we go through the definition of being interrupted, that it's something stopped or broken into before the work is finished. And so again, two main points in today's sermon, and the first is going to be this. Let sincerity and truth interrupt you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes to the church, you know, members like you and I, and he draws on imagery appropriate for these days. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, that night in the garden, Jesus wasn't interrupting the plans to change the outcome. He knew for what purpose he had come into the world and what he had to do. You continue to find this concept that interruptions are more about God breaking into something to reveal his power and his purpose, to finish and complete that work. Verse 8, Therefore, because Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us and we are a new lump, let us keep the feast, Paul says. And that word keep means exactly as what you would think it would mean within this context. To keep a holy day, a sacred remembrance, to celebrate a feast or festival, to observe a religious celebration. So let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul's use of these two words is interesting, because in Greek, the first meaning, the first, sincerity means sunlight. Well, they're broken up into two different, so there's two different parts of the words, right? So the first part of sincerity in Greek means sunlight, and the second part means judge or examine. So essentially, when you look at that, it means something that is judged in the sunlight and found clear or pure. And the word truth, again, is made up of a combination of phrases, the first meaning not, and the second part means hidden. So, literally, truth means that which is not hidden. Uncovered reality would be another way of putting that. Sincerity, living a life of purity that is examined in the light. And truth, living without concealment before God. Nothing that's hidden. So if you're anything like us, and I suspect some of you may be, you broke out your vacuum and your broom, and you wanted to make your house a little bit crummy recently. And, when you were deciding to clean your house, I imagine you didn't turn off all the lights, right? And do it at night. Make it more interesting, more challenging, right? Turn out the lights. Let's see how much we can get, right? No, even if it was during the day, you opened up the curtains. You wanted to make sure that there was lights. You turned on the lights if it was dark. You wanted to be able to see what you were cleaning. Now, an interesting phenomenon is the couch. What about your couch? Maybe you've had this experience. Have you ever, needed for some reason to look under the couch? Maybe you wanted to make sure, and so you get a flashlight. So what happens? You get that flashlight and you shine that thing down there. Looks like something on another planet, right? I mean, there's fuzz balls that look like big trees. There's bushes. There's a sock under there. Suspicious-looking cereal pieces. Thanks, Theo. And maybe you're pretty sure you saw something moving, right? Like, I mean, how does that even happen? I mean, nobody gets under there, but this stuff is under there. I mean, and you think, wow, we've been sitting on top of that. That's not cool. So you turn off the flashlight and you don't see it anymore, right? Out of sight, out of mind. But all of it's still there. It's still under the couch, unless it gets revealed by the light. The thing is, the light interrupts the illusion that the floor is clean under there. That's what sincerity and truth does. That's what God does. God flips on the lights in our lives, not to shame us, but to interrupt what we may have learned to live with in the dark. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm convinced somehow the socks get from the washer underneath the couch. I still am not sure exactly how that happens. But you always, how do you always just end up with one sock? But that has nothing to do with the sermon. Hey. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I've always loved how that was written. You were once darkness, right? But now you are light. Verse 9 of Ephesians 5, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Again, truth, that which is not hidden. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We're not turning there, but Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. A follower of Christ must examine their conduct every day by the light and reflect it in their life. Reflect that light. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. Yeah, the Church of Corinth teaches us the lesson that the more we associate with evil, with darkness, the less it appears evil or dark. You know, and Paul had to interrupt that church in Corinth, so he wrote a letter. He had to interrupt where they were. You know, because there's this gradual slide sometimes that we can begin to pursue things that we once hated or things that we thought, well, that's terrible. And we find ourselves just over time, that's just another simple thing, you know. Corinth was going in that wrong direction. Now, the context in the chapter 11, as you get further into the chapter, is speaking of the Passover, but there's a principle in there, in these words, that should be a part of our Christian existence and our Christian reality, our experience, but also a focus over the next few days. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's start in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this phrase, unworthy manner, is not referring to your personal worthiness. I hope we understand that as we've gone up to the Passover. It's about our attitude and our respect for which we approach the sacrifice of Christ. It's also not about dragging up your past forgiven sins, right? Which is something that we can be really good at doing sometimes. We think back on 20, 15, 10 years ago, whatever, of forgiven sins. Now, yes, we need to think of the lessons that we've learned and make sure that we're not going back there or we're not currently there. But this isn't a time of dragging up those past things that were forgiven. Because at some point, you end up feeling defeated. No, this is about recognizing and respecting the worthiness of the one in which we can gain the victory through. And also that we can even take action on the things that we should take action on in our lives now that need to be put away. And that's the key. It's about living a changed life today in the light. That's why he continues in verse 28 and says, "But let a man and woman examine themselves." Now, the Greek word used for examine is that action. It's the action that's taking place. You know, it's that looking at, getting down on your knees and with a flashlight and looking under the couch. You know, what I got under there? You know, shining the light. It's breaking that illusion that the floor is clean. And examining oneself is that process to test and to prove the inner workings of the heart and mind, and is a continuous pursuit of a proven character, as we'll see. So let's continue on, and let's go to Philippians now, chapter 1, to add to this thought. I think I've said it before, but it's interesting the common threads throughout Paul's letters, and you just think throughout his life, there just must have always been certain things on his mind. But Philippians chapter 1, sincerity, that examining and judging in the sunlight, and truth, that which is not hidden, form the foundation of a life that is real and aligned with God. If yielded to, they move us to action. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 9. Now watch what Paul does here and the words that he uses. 1, verse 9. "And this I pray," you know, this is his prayer for the church. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge." That's more than knowledge, because Paul builds upon the concept of knowledge by saying, "and all discernment." Discernment is an awareness. It's an awareness, not just intellectual knowledge alone. You can know stuff and then not do anything about it. We understand that. But it's a kind of spiritual understanding and recognition of what is right, what is true, and what is fitting. Without discernment, an interruption can be viewed as an annoyance. With discernment, an interruption can be viewed as an invitation. Sometimes you go through something and your first reaction is, well, this is not good. This is terrible. And then when you think through things and you actually get to a point, you think, okay, well, what can I learn from this? It's an invitation for God to break in and finish his work. And the other thing is, discernment isn't a destination. It's the action. It's the doing. It's the ability to choose what is right in the moment. Now, notice verse 10, Philippians 1:10, that you may approve something done after the testing and examination. Approve the things that are excellent, that you may be what? Sincere. And here's this concept of sincerity again. Now, although it's a different Greek word used here, it's closely related to what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5. And what's cool about that is that in 1 Corinthians 5, sincerity is spoken of as a trait. You know, that word means it's more of a trait. And what we find here, it speaks of a life that lives that trait. It has more personal and an individual meaning, describing a person and their character, not just a quality, but a result of what they're choosing, of their discernment. Continuing, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Your discernment decides and is the process that eventually produces that proven life. Now let's go to Romans chapter 12. You know, during the days of unleavened bread, this discernment can bring these moments into an even more sharper focus for you and I. And Paul calls us to examine ourselves, to use this discernment to take an honest look within, but then that examination is meant to move us toward something. Verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this is your posture of humility, of surrender, of yielding your life to the service of God. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. That word prove is the same word as examine in 1 Corinthians 11. That you may prove, examine, have discernment of what that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when we do this, God begins to do a deeper work in you and I. And that goes beyond what you can see on the surface. What is something that can actually renew our mind, though? What gets deep enough to change not just our behavior, but our inner beings? The writer of Hebrews gives us an answer to that. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The word of God should pierce us to the core. Continuing, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you ever heard a sermon and you're like, I'm convinced he's talking about me? I just know it. Sometimes, you know, I don't know if Paul's listening in, but sometimes after we windshield time and he gives a sermon, I'm thinking, is he talking to me? You know? But no, I mean, we've all had that experience. Maybe we're going through something or we're dealing with something and God, he's always directing the messages. And so you hear a sermon, you're like, oh, that really hits. Or you read a scripture at the right moment, at the right time in your life. And it's like, oh, I needed that. The word of God is a discerner. It examines and it reveals. It brings to light what we've perhaps become comfortable with in the dark. You know, remember all those crumbs and dust under the couch or in your house? Those things that you think about? What about all those things in your life that God's light, the light of God, has revealed? What are you willing to put up with and what are you willing to do about it? I feel like every time I'm up here, I tell you some vices of mine. So I love coffee. And at home, you know, it usually involves creamer. And we all have stories. It's fun to hear the stories during the days of unleavened bread. Well, I drink an unhealthy amount of coffee, but that's another thing. But years ago, there was this particular coffee creamer that both Elizabeth and I just loved. It was expensive, which I hated, but it was expensive, but it was just really good. And so, of course, holy days are special. You're like, we're going to get some coffee creamer. We're going to have coffee. It's going to be great. And you know how it goes. Either the day before or the day of, I can't remember, we just happen to think, we should probably look at the ingredients just for some, you know, it's likely not. And of course, right there, you know, there's baking soda or whatever it had in it. You know, I felt so sad. Pouring that down the drain, you know. But I mean, we can all have experiences like that. But that's the cool thing about these days. That's one of the reasons God uses physical things to teach the spiritual, because it forces you and I to stop and think. It interrupts our choices. It interrupts our routines. You know, when something comes up and you get that prick of that conscience or that sting, perhaps, that thought or that word or that action that's just comfortable, it's just normal, but it's just not quite right according to God's way, you know? That coffee creamer that you really like that's expensive, you know. What are you willing to put up with, and what are you going to do about it? The Word of God discerns, cutting through to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And when responded to with the help of God's Spirit and power of love and of a sound mind, it can transform us at a level that we could never reach on our own. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, be diligent, give serious attention and energy to this because it truly matters. That's what he's saying. Be diligent to what? To present yourself. Now, present yourself, think of this like a servant standing before a king. This carries the meaning of placing something into someone's hands for their use. It's an intentional positioning. You know, doing worthwhile things have to be done on purpose. And it's similar to what we read in Romans, where Paul says to present your body as a living sacrifice. It's an intentional posture of living. Present yourself approved. And this idea and this word of approved carries the same idea as examined. Something tested, examined, and then confirmed as authentic. But approved to who, though? Approved to God. Approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Another way of saying that could be accurately applying or handling or explaining the word of truth. The truth. Let's have a look again at John 8, chapter 18. So what are we talking about here as we go to John 18? We're talking about letting sincerity and truth interrupt our daily lives. And in order to let that happen, we must understand what these things are. So what is truth? John chapter 18. Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, he says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You know, Jesus' reply interrupts Pilate's thoughts. Pilate then asks the question, what is truth? And there's no record if Jesus responded any more to that question. It just goes into Pilate basically leaving and wiping his hands clean of the situation and delivering Jesus over. But go back to chapter 17, Because Jesus did answer that question elsewhere. John chapter 17 will eavesdrop into a prayer of Jesus to the Father. 17 verse 8, "For I have given them to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And there is unity. There is a common purpose of Jesus with the Father. They both work together. Drop down to verse 14. "I have given them your word," Jesus says, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. Sanctify it, set apart by the truth. God's word is truth. Continuing in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." You know, consider what he said earlier before Pilate, where he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Christ spoke and embodied the truth, and we are to live by every word of God. And for our today's and tomorrow's and however long we live, our relationship to the living word must connect to the written word as we listen to God's voice and learn the truth. Because it is through that truth, through those words, our lives can be sanctified and set apart. Our lives are to be interrupted every time we read this book. You know, we should be actively thinking about what we read sometimes, and it can interrupt our life. And as we focus on removing the spiritual leavening from our lives, seek out what the Bible has to say about whatever your issue is. All of us got them. All got issues. And the Bible talks about them somewhere. Letting the truth interrupt you is about its impact on your life. You know, we are not to adapt the Bible to our lives. All right? I want you to think about that. We are not to adapt the Bible to our lives. We're to adapt our lives to the Bible. And that is a challenging thing for our human existence. It's a different mindset. So if the Word of God, if the truth got in your way, and knocked you down, would I be willing to change course? Let sincerity and truth interrupt you. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 1. "You and I have looked at how sincerity and truth are light. They reveal, they expose those crumbs we've hidden in the dark, spiritual crumbs, and they demand that we change course." You know, but God doesn't leave you and I exposed in the light without offering restoration. And this brings us to our second point. Let grace, mercy, and peace interrupt you. You see, if sincerity and truth reveal, then grace, mercy, and peace are what restore. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, and let's just start in verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, all right, Sothenes, there we go. I know that somewhere back there. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Again, it is through Christ's sacrifice for you and I that we can even enter into this covenantal relationship. "Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now notice verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So in verse 3, you find the two words grace and peace. And these are used in every introduction of Paul's letters within the New Testament, with exception to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, where he throws the word mercy in the introduction into the mix, which I find interesting because those three books were the last books he wrote before he was killed. I believe the order was 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. But isn't life like that? As we grow older, as we understand our temporary time in this life, we truly, really begin to recognize the absolute blessing of God's mercy. All that he had been through, I find it interesting that that's when he started adding that word in there. Grace, mercy, and peace are all connected. Grace has many facets, and it's not my intention to do a deep dive into the topic of grace. That could be a topic for another time. But it can be understood as unearned or undeserved favor or pardon from God, motivated by his love and his concern for us. But its meaning goes further than that because it speaks of the divine influence upon the heart of an individual and its reflection in that individual's life. And that's the key part there. Upon the heart, the inner being of you and me, and that's reflection of that influence in the life. Yes, indeed, we are saved by grace, but that grace does not mean we are to live a life unchanged. The law, the truth, and the words of God are what sets the standards, the way of living for you and I, but it is grace which enables us to be able to even reach to or even live those standards there. And it's interesting to consider what this meant in the first century world. The Greek term translated as grace described a relationship. And I found it interesting hearing about relationships in the sermonette and the offertory, because grace was a term that described a relationship between a giver of something and the recipient. And at the core of the word, it referred to a favor or a gift given by a superior upon an inferior, often characterized by its unmerited and generous nature. But it wasn't necessarily a transactional relationship, though. It wasn't, I'll give you this if you give me that. It was more about the relationship that would follow and that would continue because of that grace. A relationship meant to be enduring instead of a one-time trade. The recipient was expected in this time, in the first century, to maintain a faithfulness, a loyalty to that giver. And the goal was to create a lasting covenantal bond. Grace interrupts our old life and demands a new, lifelong, continual relationship. You know, think back to 1 Corinthians 5, purge out the old leaven, you know, leave it behind, that you may be a new lump. Thanks, Paul. You're a new lump. Yeah, that's how he says it. But he's drawing on that imagery. Leave behind the old leaven of malice and wickedness and put on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. While grace does include the pardon of past transgressions, it's also an ongoing part of our relationship with God. Yeah, sometimes I think, well, every breath is one given to you and I because of grace. Because of the grace of God. And the question could be, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? So let's go back to Exodus chapter 13. You know, God's grace should move us to a response because of what God has done for us. Exodus 13 and verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And drop down to verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me. This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. This is done because of what the Lord did for me, for you. We do this because God did something that we could not do. It's grace. For by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. And we understand that grace can't be earned, and that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about God giving grace and then the responsibility for you and I to respond. Respond accordingly to God's standards in that relationship. And there's always a choice. There's always going to be a choice given to us on how we treat the things of God. So still here, let's look at something in Exodus 12. Let's consider something. Exodus 12, verse 35, we find and we read, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor. He had given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." So when the Israelites left Egypt, God gave them favor, which is the Hebrew word often translated as grace. And it carries and it shares a lot of the same concepts of the Greek term for it, because it paints a picture of someone bending down. You know, I think the actual definition says a stooping down of an individual to someone else out of kindness. And because of this grace, the Egyptians freely handed over their wealth, including articles of gold, silver, and clothing. Now remember, they had been in captivity for quite some time now, and they probably had little to absolutely nothing. And so this is just all given to them. But it's interesting thing that God does for them here. And I want you to consider, though, where I'm going with this, is consider the two very different ways that that gold ended up being used. Because you find in Exodus 32, when Moses is up on the mountain and Aaron and the people were concerned about Moses being gone for so long, they're like, oh, well, he's been killed. What are we going to do? They took some of those very same gold pieces and earrings that they took from the Egyptians that God had graciously given them, and they melted them down into a calf idol to worship. That went well, didn't it? But later in Exodus 35 and 36, you find people with willing hearts and willing minds brought their gold as a freewill offering to build God's tabernacle and to provide for the service of God. They responded to God's grace so generously that they actually brought too much. And Moses had to tell them, hey, stop giving. You know, keep it at home. Two very different responses. The stuff was given by the grace of God, but two different responses. And the takeaway is simply this. As we live by the grace of God, will we build our own idols and serve only ourselves, our own ideas, or will we be active participants in the service and work of God? This is done because of what the Lord did for me. Let's go to Hebrews, back to Hebrews, chapter 4. We read some of this text on Passover, or at Passover. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, if grace is getting what you don't deserve, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And mercy is closely connected with grace in a way that it's a divine interruption of the death sentence we have earned through sin. So let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Again, we're talking about mercy. Now we're moving into mercy. Verse 3, Paul writes, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's the old leaven, the old stuff. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, verse 8, and these things I want you to confirm constantly, to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I'm still here in Titus. Let's go to chapter 1. Let's just go ahead and go back to chapter 1 and just read. According to his mercy, he saved us. Verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and then we come to peace. Peace. Peace performs the final work of restoration. Let's quickly go to John 14, 27. Pick up a couple of quick verses in John 14. John 14, verse 27, Jesus tells his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So my peace I give to you. And later, we won't turn this one, but later in chapter 16, verse 33, he would say, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, Jesus speaking, in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So this word peace is actually rooted in the verb that means to join, to bind together that which has been separated, like something broken or being joined together again. Wholeness or completeness. Things returned back to the way it was intended to be. There's an interesting connection to this when you go to Isaiah chapter 53 in the Hebrew words. So let's go to Isaiah 53. Let me borrow a few more minutes of your time. We are leaning towards the end here. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. More words we read at Passover. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In Hebrew, the concept is much like in Greek, that this peace is much more than the absence of conflict. It signifies being safe, something sound or made whole. You know, you recall, and you can read it later in Psalm 51, where David writes, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And we find this connection between this idea of brokenness and something being restored and made whole. And Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant who, as Jesus even said when he broke the bread at Passover, this is my body, which is broken for you. And we understand his bones weren't broken, but as Scripture tells us, his body, his flesh, and certainly his life was broken so that we might have wholeness. And David writes as a personal plea in 51, you know, that where he prays that the bones that you broke have broken may rejoice. I'm a broken man, David is saying, and asking for that wholeness of joy. And we are all of us broken in some way. Let peace interrupt your brokenness. So let's go to John for one last time as we lean towards the end, John chapter 18. In John 18, we return back to the scene that we were at earlier, and we'll see an instance where grace, mercy, and peace collide. Now, remember Jesus and his disciples in the Gethsemane Garden were being confronted by a large force of troops who had come with swords and clubs, and their forward momentum and plans were interrupted as they encountered the I Am. Let's start reading in verse 8. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. The saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have gave me, I have lost none.'" Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus." Now, each gospel records this moment, but it's only John who gives us this man's name. Now, hold your place here and turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. You recall Luke is a physician, and he adds a detail. 22, verse 49. "When those around him saw that what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Now, the word healed here speaks of the act of making something, a broken or diseased body. It's a physician term, as Luke wrote it, to making a broken or diseased body whole again. And although it is different than the word for peace, they both carry those same concepts of restoration and wholeness. Jesus interrupts the chaos. He stops and he heals Malchus's ear, an action of grace and mercy. And you could also say he was brought to peace. He brought wholeness to Malchus's ear again. Now, this ends up being the last miracle recorded before Jesus's crucifixion. So place yourself in Malchus's sandals for a moment. You know, first he was knocked down to the ground. He had to get back up. And then in the midst of all the pain and confusion, a sword flies through the air and cuts off his ear. And then even in that pain, perhaps he even looked into the eyes of Jesus as Jesus healed his ear and restored that ear. And Malchus came to arrest Jesus. And in the end, he had to live the rest of his life knowing the last miracle Jesus performed before dying was to heal him, to make him whole again. His life was indeed interrupted by grace, mercy, and peace. Now, the Bible tells us no more about Malchus, and so we should leave it there and not speculate. But perhaps someday we'll meet him and find out the rest of his story. But his story makes me think of myself. You know, how many times do I have my own plans, my own agenda, my own thoughts, which I feel strongly about? You know, this is what I'm going to do. I have my own direction I'm going, regardless of the casualties or the consequences, until the casualty is me. Amidst the pain caused by my own choices or my own sins, how many times, like he did with Malchus, has Christ given me grace and mercy when I certainly didn't deserve it? How many times has he healed? How many times has he brought peace, wholeness, and given another opportunity? So if God got in your way, interrupted your life, would I be willing to change course? Let mercy, grace, and peace interrupt you. So the holy days have begun another year for us, for God's people. And think of all the extraordinary things that happened within the pages of the Bible during these days. But also think about the extraordinary things that are still happening in the page of your life today. As we go back into our routines, our jobs, our normal things, our plans this week, look for the moments where the light of sincerity and truth will flip on the lights and expose the things that maybe we've become comfortable with in the dark. And when that happens, it can be uncomfortable, but it requires you to make a choice and thought and think through it. And remember, we are to be diligent to be present ourselves approved to God, workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when the I am steps into your path and halts your momentum, or when the word of God pierces to the division of your inner being, your thoughts and the intents of your heart, remember Malchus. What began with the chaos of the sword ended with grace, mercy, and peace of a healing touch and being restored to wholeness. For him, it was physical. For you and I, it could be so much more as we reach for spiritual wholeness and restoration. Just remember that God's not breaking into your life to break you down. He's breaking into your life to make you whole again. And this is the way he wants his children from the beginning intended to be. He's seeking to make you whole. It's the interruption of the ordinary to help our minds see the extraordinary. So during these days of unleavened bread, let God get in your way.